So we're looking here at Job chapter 42. The suffering of the righteous. I actually had no idea we were going to do 9 messages from the book of Job, but there are more subjects here than I anticipated. You know, God's use of Satan and the doctrine of concurrence. The reaction of Job to his suffering, the angst of the righteous. The arguments of those who believe that the righteous do not suffer, that's a whole subject. The book of Job laying the theological groundwork for the salvation plan of God, where the righteous one, Jesus Christ, would suffer unjustly. But now we're in the final chapter, the restoration of Job, which is a type of Christ's ascension, his glory. Philippians 2, in that Jesus was obedient unto death, even the death on the cross, God highly exalted him. And Job's restoration is a type of Christ's restoration and also our future restoration. If we suffer with Christ, we will be glorified together with him. 2 Timothy chapter 2, if we die with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Job 42:12. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. Even though we may not understand everything about the book of Job, even though we may not understand all of God's purposes in suffering, we do know for sure that there is a restoration and a reward for the righteous. The righteous who are now suffering. And that's a comfort. We don't have to know all of the reasons for suffering, but we do know this, and we're sure of, that there will be restoration and reward. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. But you suffer for a little while. In Ecclesiastes, Old Testament wisdom literature, Solomon wrestles with the fact that sometimes the wicked are prosperous and the righteous are poor and suffer. And so he says this in Ecclesiastes 8:14. There is a futility which is done on the earth, that there is a righteous man to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there is an evil man to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say this too is futility. So sometimes roles are reversed and the righteous suffer and the wicked are prosperous. But then Solomon also goes on to teach in this context. He does know this. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life and may be prosperous, still I know that it'll be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. And so we know that in long term, justice will prevail. And the principle of sowing and reaping will not be proven wrong. So that in the end, as it says in the book of Galatians, God will not be mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. And if you sow to the Spirit and you receive Christ as your Savior, you'll have eternal life. And let's remember Psalm chapter 1. There's the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of sinners and in the counsel of the wicked. He will actually be like that tree planted by rivers of water, and he will bring forth fruit. But the wicked are not so. They will be like the chaff that the wind drives away. So in the long term, righteousness will produce blessing. Sin will produce cursing. Long term. In the Psalms, therefore, we always find the counsel to God's people to be waiting upon the Lord. Faith in God's promises means to wait. That might seem obvious, but it's not so obvious. Since we know that we have to wait upon the outcome, Psalmist says in Psalm 27, I would have despaired unless I believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Just wait for the Lord. In Old Testament wisdom, literature, in scripture, the word wait is used 50 times, such as Psalm 37:7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in the way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. 37:34, wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. So the question for all of us this morning is, can we wait? Remember Jesus described the rocky soil? The heart that couldn't wait. Oh, they hear the word and immediately with joy they receive it, but they have no firm root in themselves. It's only temporary. When afflictions and persecutions arise because of the word, immediately they fall away. See, one of the problems of Job's counselors is that they were not willing to wait long term before coming to their theological conclusions about outcomes. If you look at the world today, it looks like the wicked are going to win. They're prosperous. There's more of them. In the short term, who is blessed may look one way, but Jesus said, in the end, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. And that's the lesson that the book of James actually draws from the book of Job. Of all the lessons in the book of Job, James points out this. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealing, that the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. The key word here, I believe, is the word outcome, where things end up. It implies looking to the future and not to the present. Put our faith in God's promises concerning the future. So we must believe what God says about the outcome. And waiting for God's promises is a great test of faith, isn't it? So if you're going through a trial now, remember to wait. To be content to wait. And to even tell God that you're willing to wait. Have you ever thought of that? Maybe as you're going through a trial, Lord, I know that this is going to be over soon. Lord, I just want you to know that I'm willing to wait. Remember how the Lord rebuked the Israelites in the wilderness? Because they weren't willing to wait. Psalm 106:13, they quickly forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. The water didn't come right away. The bread didn't come right away, so they started to complain. They hastily assumed that God led them into the wilderness to kill them. So how long were Job's trials? A year? 5 years? 10 years? We don't know, do we? Isn't the test of faith harder the longer the trial is, the more you have to wait? We're not, you know, because if a trial was just a few weeks, oh, you can handle that. But it's having to wait years. That's the real test. Well, we're not told how long Job suffered, probably so that we don't use Job's timetable as a pattern for our own timetable. But it was long enough to test his faith. Now, today's message is about waiting upon the outcomes of the Lord. But I'd also like to make some general comments about some of the final truths that are brought up here in this final chapter. And the first thing I want us to look at, I'll list five things. First, Job hears from God and he's changed. Chapter 42, verse 5, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ash. Now, I mentioned last week that the word repent in the Hebrew does not always mean turning away from moral evil, because it even says in the Old Testament that God repented. It simply means to change your actions, your mind, what you're going to do. So Job had his mind changed. About what? Well, verse 2, he says, I know that you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So Job had a renewed appreciation of the sovereignty of God. Much of our anxiety and our frustration is due to our lack of appreciation of the sovereignty of God. And if you'd get a good course in the sovereignty of God, I think it would help all of us have more peace in life. Verse 3. Therefore, I declare that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I didn't know. So not only did Job have a renewed appreciation of the sovereignty of God, he had a renewed appreciation of his own limitations. God was exalted in his mind, and he in his own self was abased. He realized anew the limitations in his knowledge and his wisdom. And then verse 4, I will ask you and you instruct me. So Job had a renewed appreciation of God's revelation over his own reasoning. We could all learn from that. Learn to listen to God more than to our own opinions. And so these are the things that Job turned from. Here's a question. How has learning of the doctrines of God changed you? Job sat at the feet of God. He listened to God. We sit at the feet of the Lord when we read the scriptures and when we meditate on the word. Are we learning from God? Are we listening to God? And is that truth changing us? I hope it is. You see, Job was a righteous and a blameless man, but that did not mean he could not improve in his knowledge and his walk with God. And you remember, the scripture says that we should be growing in knowledge and in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. It says about Jesus that he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. It also says in Hebrews chapter 5 that he learned obedience from the things he suffered. So if Jesus in his manhood could grow in the Lord, so can we. And we grow the same way Job grew, by hearing from God. That's the only way you grow, by getting into the scriptures, either by reading, studying the text, or by listening to the teachers that God has given to the church. Now, the second truth I want us to look at is the rebuke of Job's friends. The Lord said, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take for yourself 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Notice that's repeated in verse 7 and verse 8. It's amazing here that the roles are reversed, isn't it? The friends were rebuking Job for being in the wrong, but the reality was that they were in the wrong and Job was in the right place. They assumed that the wrath of God was upon Job, but the wrath of God was upon them. That's a big surprise, isn't it? When I read this, I thought of Proverbs 25:8. Do not go out hastily to argue your case. Otherwise, what will you do in the end when your neighbor humiliates you? In other words, it's implied that you were in the wrong and your neighbor was actually right. But you were really adamant and you were arguing your point. And then you find out you're wrong. That's never happened to anyone here, has it? This morning? Yeah. You know, we read this truth often in Scripture, that there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death, right? And also Matthew chapter 7, in the last days, right, many will say to me, haven't we done many wonderful works in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and I will say to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. What a surprise. They thought they were in the right religiously, and they find out they're in the wrong. So good Christians, often looking at these texts, will say to me, Pastor, what if our religion is wrong? What if the Mormons are right? Or what if the Islamists are right? Or what if the JWs are right? Can't be too confident, you know. Well, be assured that the problem is not simply being wrong when you think you're right. The problem is being wrong because you base your religious conclusions upon your own opinion, not the word of God. That's the problem. Those who are right because they follow the scriptures ought to not fear being wrong. And the reason that there's going to be surprises at the judgment is because people have considered their own opinion the truth. But if you base your knowledge of God and the faith upon the scriptures, you don't have to fear finding out in the end that you're wrong. So don't take from this that everyone who thinks they're right is going to find out that they're wrong, and everybody who's considered wrong is going to be right. The point here is truth based upon the scriptures. Third, Job's intercession for his friends. The three friends had to make a sacrifice to cover their sins, and they would have to come to Job to be their priest or their mediator, the very one that they criticized. And Job's fortunes were restored when Job mediated for his friends. And there's a lesson here in forgiving those who might have misjudged you or criticized you in the past. The blessing of God only comes after you forgive those who have trespassed against you, whether that be your former spouse or former coworker or employee or a parent or a friend who has betrayed you. And we need to make forgiveness available to others even as God has made forgiveness available to us. And whether or not you dispense mercy to others has a huge effect on whether you will receive mercy yourself. Because if you don't dispense mercy, you don't have the proper attitude to receive mercy. And we see that in the New Testament. If you do not forgive others for their transgressions, your Heavenly Father will not forgive you. Why? Because you don't have the proper attitude to receive the forgiveness of the Lord. But if you do forgive others, your Heavenly Father will forgive your transgressions. And so we are to act and to speak as those who are judged by the law of liberty, not the law of judgment, the law of mercy. Judgment would be merciless to those who show no mercy. And so we realize that it's important that we should forgive those who have transgressed against us, like Job here. But I want us to see in Job's intercession for his friends even a bigger lesson, more important lesson, that Job is being a type of Christ in all this. The very people that cried, "Crucify him, crucify him," the very people that accused Jesus Christ of sin, Christ then becomes their intercessor and their mediator so that their sins could be forgiven. Jesus on the cross said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And in that final prayer, that was Jesus' final act of righteousness on earth. And then God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name because he interceded for the transgressors, as it says in Isaiah 53. And he ever lives to make intercession for them, Hebrews 7:25. And Job's intercession for his persecutors points to the greater righteous one, Jesus Christ, who would intercede for those who are his enemies, us, before he came to know the Lord. Fourth truth here is Job's reception. Verse 10, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. And the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Then all the brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him or comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought on him, and each one gave him a piece of money and each a ring of gold. I'm sure you're thinking the same thing that I'm thinking. Probably the same thing that Job was thinking. So now you come and comfort me and console me. Where were you in my sickness and distress? That's when I needed you to come with gifts and bread. But now you come. Notice the account that Job gave of how when he was in this trial, everybody ran away from him. Job 19, he has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my intimate friends have forgotten me. Those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger. I am a foreigner in their sight. I call to my servant, but he does not answer. I have to implore him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am loathsome to my own brothers. But now they return to Job. Notice the following Proverbs. Proverbs 14:20. The poor is hated even by his neighbor, but those who love the rich are many. Proverbs 19:4. Wealth adds many friends, but a poor man is separated from his friends. Proverbs 19:6-7. Many will seek the favor of a generous man, and every man is a friend of him who gives gifts. All the brothers of a poor man hate him. How much more do his friends abandon him? He pursues them with words, but they're gone. Now, the Proverbs are not teaching that this is right behavior. The Proverbs are simply saying this is the way life is. This is the way people act. Most people are not friendly to others unless there's something in it for them. Would you agree? And most people are not friendly to those who are perceived as being losers by social standards. That's why in junior high school, nobody wants to be seen sitting at the lunch table with the uncool kids, or with the homely, or with the unpopular. But it appears in this text that Job receives these fair-weathered friends with grace, which shows how magnanimous Job is. It's a very small person who, when he becomes popular or rich or famous, then turns around and holds a grudge against all those who didn't recognize his greatness when he was still a nobody. And again, in this, Job is a type of Christ, because I know another righteous man who the people ran away from during the time of his trial. But they returned to him after the glorious resurrection. And after the resurrection, Jesus could have written off Israel. He could have said, well, they didn't receive me in my humility, so I'm going to have nothing to do with them. But what does the Lord tell his disciples or send his disciples to do? Well, they evangelize in Israel. Acts chapter 2, the sermon at Pentecost, the people say, well, what shall we do? We just crucified the Messiah. And he offers them the chance of repentance so that the refreshing would come from the presence of the Lord. Even his disciples who ran away from him, who didn't stick up for him, God was gracious to. And so I'm glad our Lord is gracious to those of us who, before our salvation, we spurned the Lord, we ignored him, and yet he was still gracious to us. The restoration of Job's prosperity, let's look at that. That's the final point I want to talk about here. Job received back double for all that he had lost. Double his animals, double his children, long life. It's interesting that in the law of God, a thief has to pay back double for what he has stolen. To restore what's stolen, but also to compensate the person for the trouble. Now, God did not steal anything from Job. As Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job considered everything a gift by grace. Job did not consider anything that he had a right. Yet God did take from Job and paid Job back double. Not that God sinned, but that God followed his own law. And since Job suffered unjustly at the hand of Satan, God restored Job. But we all know that this restoration of Job was only a sample or a type of heaven to come. I think Craig mentioned a few weeks ago that if Job did not receive any restoration in this life, would Job's outcome be any less positive? I mean, if chapter 42 wasn't even here, would Job's outcome still be glorious? Yes, because our real treasure is not on earth, it's in heaven. God giving Job back these earthly things was only a sign of that which is to come. But even if Job was not restored in this world, the story still ends on a positive note. Because in Job chapter 19, Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last day, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet for my flesh, I shall see God. That's the real restoration. And we must have faith that regardless of whether we receive restoration this life or not, there will be restoration. I mean, there are plenty of Christians suffering in prison, in the gulag, in the arena, that have never seen any restoration in this world, right? Like Job. But it's in the life to come that they will receive the reward. You see, Job's earthly reward was not the real reward, because he would die eventually and he'd lose it all again. You ever think about that? So the real restoration is not on earth, and we shouldn't look to it to being on earth. It's going to come at the resurrection. And that's the final truth here at the end, that the righteous will be restored and rewarded. We've heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and full of mercy. And that's a major theme in Scripture, mentioned again and again to encourage us. Let me just mention a few texts. Romans chapter 8, verse 17, if we are children of the Lord, we're going to be heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Also in verse 32, he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Revelation 21:7. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Or Ephesians 2:7. In the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Or 1 Corinthians 2:9. Eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So let's not forget these future promises, that the outcome of the Lord is going to be glorious. And Paul inspired Christians to holiness and to service by reminding them what they had in Christ. Because it's when we forget the promises of the Lord and the outcomes of the Lord that we begin to lose our testimony and we begin to lose our peace and our strength. So we need to live today as inheritors of all things through Jesus Christ. And the end of the Lord's dealing with us will be grace upon grace. Not that we are deserving exaltation because of our suffering. Not that our exaltation is the answer, the reason for our suffering. But that God has just simply given us grace upon grace. And let's leave the book of Job not thinking about Job so much, but thinking more about Jesus Christ, the greater righteous one that Job points to. Christ is the righteous one who truly suffered. And for that reason, God highly exalted him, giving him a name above every name. And God has chosen to grant everyone who puts their faith in Christ unity with Christ, so that what happened to Christ will also happen to them. As Jesus Christ was resurrected, so shall we be resurrected. As he was exalted, so shall we be exalted. As he becomes an inheritor of all things, we inherit all things with him. If children, then we are heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So if indeed we suffer with him, we will also be glorified together with him.